Be opening up your Bibles tonight once again to the book of Esther. The story is building up to a very high pitch at this particular time. This man Haman has been doing real well, at least it seems so, but he's in for a great downfall in this chapter and still a greater downfall to come after that. You know, oftentimes what people plan and look forward to never comes to pass. And sometimes we're mistaken in what we believe someone else means concerning us. And a good example of that is this man Haman in tonight's lesson. Now you remember how back in chapter 5 that Esther had given a banquet for Haman and for her husband, the king. She had made known that there would be a request made by her concerning a very important matter. However, the request was not made known at the time of the first banquet. Instead, it was said by the queen that Xerxes and Haman should come back the next day. And at the time of the next banquet, then Esther would make known her special request unto her husband. Haman has gone home and maybe got a good night's sleep, I don't know. He expects to go down very early in the morning on the next day and secure the proper papers for the execution of his old enemy, Mordecai. So as to whether Haman slept soundly that night or not, I can't say. I wonder. Anyway, the pole or cross was being prepared for the execution of Mordecai that night. And no doubt was ready by the next morning. I have no doubt concerning that. However, what's going to happen is not exactly what Haman expected. I believe that to be certain. Now let's look in the first three verses here of the sixth chapter. And we see that the king had a very sleepless night. Couldn't sleep well. Strange when you think about it. He just come home from a great banquet. He has taken special delight in Esther the queen, and he's been with his favorite of the empire, Haman. And it would seem like that a man coming home after a day like that ought to be able to lie down and to sleep at night. But he couldn't. That's the remarkable thing, as we read in that first verse. On that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. I raise the question, though, once more. Why could the king not sleep? Somebody said, well, maybe he'd committed a recent sin and his conscience was bothering him. Possible, knowing the king, that could have been, but I don't think so. There's no record of it. Somebody said, well, he's greatly troubled over some event in the kingdom. There is no evidence that any problems existed in the kingdom, so far as I know, other than the normal problems that any king would have faced. I said, well, he probably had a brainstorm and he just couldn't get any rest. Well, I don't think he had much of a brainstorm. I rather doubt sometimes many of these kings ever had a brainstorm, to tell you the truth. Anyway, that's just a matter of opinion on my part. Somebody said, well, he must have been real sick. He was aching in his body, he had pain, and so he couldn't sleep. There's nothing here to indicate that any of these things were the case. So I ask again, why couldn't he sleep? After going to a banquet, after having a good amount of wine, he goes home, he lies down upon that beautiful bed that was in the king's chamber, but he can't sleep. He just can't sleep. Have you ever thought about it? The Bible says that sleep is the gift of God. The Bible says that God gives His beloved sleep. And if God doesn't give sleep, there won't be any sleep. No matter where you've been or what you've done, you see. The Bible also tells us that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You'll read that in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 12. And also read about it in the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 24. Isn't it strange, though, that a man that could command 127 provinces couldn't command 1 hour's sleep this night? Strange, isn't it, in the providence of God? But here he was. Well, somebody said, what's he going to do? He can't sleep. He's going to count sheep? He's going to get up and read? Or what's going to happen? Well, I can just see him as he's lying there in his bed. He can't sleep, and so he hollers with a loud voice and tells one of the scribes out in the court to come in and to read to him the journals or the chronicles of the kingdom. And certainly there's something coming out here. There was in the time of the kingdom of Persia a whole group of men that were called usually scribes, and it was their business to be the official court historians. And every important event that took place in the kingdom, especially in the palace of Shushan, would be recorded there in this chronicle of the kingdom as it was. And so while there's no details given, I can imagine that it would have been one of the scribes, or at least one of the king's bodyguards, somebody that could read. And he told him, said, you go and you get the chronicles of the kingdoms and you read me these records. And it's in the plural. There were many of them. You can imagine how many records there would have been in a large kingdom like that. Would have been vast books on top of books, I'm sure. And what would be the possibilities, if you wanted to count the odds, of one little brief section out of all of these records and chronicles being read that the king needed to hear that night? Well, according to the man's method of calculation, the possibility would have been extremely small. However, there was something that happened. He can't sleep, so he's going to use his time wisely. There's nothing wrong with that. I think sometimes when a fellow can't sleep, probably about the best thing he could do would be get up and read the Bible. I've done that a few times. And so there's a record going to be read to him. He's evidently forgotten about it, at least forgotten about some of it. And so the record is read about how Mordecai saved the life of the king. And this had happened something like 6 years before. And it had been recorded in the book. If you go back to chapter 2 of this book, verse 21 to 23, you'll find out that it had been recorded by the scribe in the court. But there was nothing done in behalf of Mordecai for preserving the king's life. Anyway, now look what portion that somebody would say accidentally was read. Oh no, it was providentially read, I assure you. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. So now they've read this part there about Mordecai saving the life of the king. The providence of God is written on everything in this chapter, believe me. God had that particular chapter read. That particular passage wasn't accidental. It was all providential. And the Lord is setting the stage for the deliverance of the Jews. And that's the real reason why that Esther said, I won't tell you today, but come back tomorrow and I'll tell you. The sleepless night of the king had to take place, and the record had to be read, and he had to remember what Mordecai did in behalf of the king and the kingdom. And so God's program is on time. Though looking at it from our standpoint, it seems like that Esther was reluctant to take advantage of a great opportunity. But God was working all things well, you see. Well, the king, he's concerned about this man Mordecai, and he wants to know what kind of reward he got for saving the life of the king. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? And the way he asked that would indicate that it was the custom of Persian kings usually to reward people for things like that. He assumed that it had been done, and he just wanted to know what kind of reward he got. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. I guess that must have come as quite a shock. He said, well, what happened? Did it get all bogged down in channels? What happened here? Too much red tape? Why hasn't this man been given a reward? Well, he saved the life of the king, and he certainly deserved a great reward. You mean not anything's been given to him? I can imagine he was somewhat alarmed. But you know, there are a lot of practical things that come out as I look at that verse. It shows me that gratitude is practiced by very few people. and least of all by those that have the most power to do it, as was the case here. You remember how that when the butler got out of jail, he promised Joseph that he would remember him, but it was even years later that he remembered his problem and said, I remember my fault. There in Genesis 41 and verse 9, he said that. So, oftentimes, people tend to be unthankful, to be ungrateful for what has been done for them. So, no reward had been given to this faithful foreigner who evidently did what he did out of simple honesty and concern for the king. He didn't do it for reward. He did it because he thought it was his duty. And he was content that he'd done his duty. He really didn't necessarily want a reward. He never complained about not getting one, so far as we know. He just went on and thought, well, that's part of his duty, you know. He ought to do it. Isn't it oftentimes the case that great men fail to realize the importance of their inferior officers of state? In the government it's so, and sometimes even in our churches I'm afraid it's so. And oftentimes the greatest service in all the world may be overlooked and unrewarded, as was the case here. But you know, good services, like in the case of Mordecai, if they don't bring any preferment, they do bring protection. And so in that respect, he could rejoice. There's one thing for sure, those that serve the great king of heaven and earth will not go unrewarded. Their services will be remembered. Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 6 and 10 that God would regard it as an unholy act to forget our labor of love that we've shown toward His name, in that we minister and do minister unto the saints. So there'll be no problem in that respect as far as our serving God. It does indeed always pay to do what the great King says. You say, well, now what's going to happen? Most unusual event that possibly could ever happen. Never happen again in a million years, we'd probably say. But it's sure going to happen. And what's so funny about it is that a man prescribed something he thought for himself, but it was for somebody else. And the very fellow he didn't want to get all that is the very one that got it, too. So I can imagine old Haman must have not ever slept again after this. Poor fellow, in a way, I almost feel sorry for him. Yet, I guess it was good enough for what he'd set out to do. Just recompense a reward for his dastardly deed that he sought to perform against the Jewish people. So now the king is all elated. He said, this man's got to be rewarded. And so, beginning there in verse 4 down through 11, he commands Haman to go and honor Mordecai, the man that won't bow to him, the man that he hates, the man that expects to hang that morning on the gallows. And that's why he's down there early in the morning. He came down there to get the warrant for the arrest of Mordecai. He done had the crucifixion device ready, and he was going to take him out there and put him on it before the sun was up good. But now watch how the providence of God is working here in great detail. And you might wonder why that Haman didn't speak to the king first and say, look, I know you got things you want to tell me about, but before you do any of that, I want to get this execution paper all lined up and ready to go. Didn't happen that way, though. But it could have, from the human standpoint. So let's look now at verse 4 there, and we find that old Haman's already out there in the outer court. You know, his wife and his servants told him to get up real early the next morning and go down there and take care of this matter. Well, he's down there probably even before daylight, sounds like. And the king said, who is in the court? Now, that's the outer court, because you couldn't come into the inner court unless the king told you to. This is the outer court. Now, Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now, he didn't come down there to try to calm the king down because he couldn't sleep. He didn't know anything about that at this particular time. He came down there to get a man killed. That's why he's there. And so he's down there to get that warrant for the execution of this fellow that he hates. Gallus is ready. Looks like a good day for a hanging. And he's ready to take care of it. Now the king, he doesn't know anything about the quarrel that's between Haman and Mordecai, evidently. The way this reads, it was not known to the king. It was more or less personal matters between them. So he has an unusual privilege, and it's not unusual. Haman often had privileges, I'm sure. But he's invited into what I would call the king's bedchamber. There in verse 5. And the king's servants said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court. He's ready and raring to go, standing up, wasn't even sitting down. What about that? And the king said, Let him come in. That was a special privilege, great honor and a great privilege. Now somebody said, Well, old Haman, as soon as he got in there, he said, Quick now, I've got the papers all made out. You put your name on there and we'll be ready to go. No, we might suspect that it would have happened that way. But the king has the first say. That too is the providence of God. And the king asked a question, and he gets an answer, but he never tells the name of the fellow that's going to get all these privileges. And so Haman assumes that he's going to be king for a day, as it were. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? I can see old Haman there, a little grin kind of coming across his face. Said, Oh boy. Said, I know who he's talking about. Said, That has to be me. That's exactly what he was saying. Look at there. Now Haman thought in his heart, he didn't speak with his mouth, To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? He said, In other words, I'm going to prescribe my own glorification. And I'm going to make it great. And he did too. He went all the way, believe me. He prescribed some things that was hardly ever done in those days. And things that if they had been done under normal circumstance, any of them would have been a criminal act and would have been treated as something deserving of death. And so what happens here is almost comical. So now Haman, he said, Well, since he's asked me what a fellow ought to have, and since I'm the fellow that's going to get all these great honors and all these great opportunities, said, I believe I know what I'm going to tell him. Said, I'm going to really tell him to do some outlandish stuff. And so he does. And Haman answered the king, For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear. Now, if you want to know what that was, it was usually a purple robe of some kind. That purple robe could only be worn by the king. As a matter of fact, nobody else could wear purple but the king in that day. And so he was going to put on the kingly robe, the robe of royalty. And the horse that the king rideth upon. And you no more rode on the horse of the king than you sat down on the king's throne. You just didn't do that. That was a result in death if you tried something like that. But here was going to be the great honor, you see. This individual was going to have the king's horse. And the crown royal which is set upon his head. And scholars argue there about whether the crown would be set on the head of the man riding the horse or on the horse. The grammatical construction only permits one meaning. It would be put on the head of the horse. So, well, now why would it not be put on the head of the man? Because nobody put on the king's crown. Nobody put on the king's crown. You say, well, I never heard putting a crown on a horse. It was quite common in history, if you'll go back and look. I remember some accounts in the Romans. They would come into the town and they had their horses crowned as well as the crown on their head. And so the grammatical construction, according to scholars, said that the crown would be put on the horse's head. You say, well, why would he do that? Because no man would wear the crown. If he did, it would imply he was the king. But everybody knew that a horse wasn't going to be king, let's face it. So there were political reasons for that. That's about all that we could say for that. Say, well, that was quite a prescription that he gave out there. Well, it was. And then that's not all he said, though. And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And all the time now, bear in mind that this fellow believes that he's laying down the rules for his own advantage. He thinks that he's doing all this is going to happen to him. So, he's got quite a surprise coming not too far down the line here. We might just make one little observation before we leave this thought. Sometimes it's very foolish for us to think that we're the only ones that's deserving certain benefits or blessings. Or sometimes that We're more deserving than other people are. You know, the grace of God makes us know how ill-deserving we are and causes us to feel like we deserve nothing but wrath and judgment because of our sins. But here was a man who knew nothing about the grace of God. His heart had never been humble. He is proud. He is ambitious. He is determined perhaps someday to be the king, if at all possible. He's already just one step behind the king now. So he thinks he's doing well, and all's going to be well. But now is when the funny part comes along. The king says, "All right, I believe this is good advice. We're going to do it." Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste." That meant not to fool around, get busy. "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Well, I can imagine if a bolt of lightning had hit old Haman right between the eyes, it wouldn't have hurt any more than that statement from the king. He said, "Of all things, if I'm going to have to do this, I believe I'd just about soon die to do it." But anyway, if he didn't do it, he probably would have died, so he had to do it. He didn't have any choice. The word of the king was a powerful word, and when the word of the king had spoken, it was final. There was no argument, there was no reasoning, that's the way it's going to be done. So if he valued his life, he had to do what he was told. Even though about the last thing in the world that he'd ever wanted to do was this. I suppose he'd rather taken the whipping. He'd rather lost all of his positions in the kingdom. Maybe been driven out of all the provinces than to do what he's about to have to do. But there's no way he can change the king's commandment. He's got to obey the law of the Medes and the Persians. And obey, he will do. No wonder the Bible says in Proverbs 25 and verse 3 that the heart of the king is unsearchable. I'll guarantee you one thing. Old Haman sure didn't believe that was in the king's heart. If he had, he gave a lot of different instructions in what he did. Nevertheless, that's what he said. So he's got to obey the king. And he does. As we go further here, we see that he's doing what he was told. Then Haman took the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. I can imagine that he'd like to put a knife in his heart instead of putting that royal robe on him. And arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." I can imagine that old Haman must have had about one of the longest faces you ever saw while he was doing that. But nevertheless, he had to do what the king told him to do. He didn't have any choice in it. I can imagine as he went up and down the streets, he probably, in his heart, maybe mumbled with his mouth, even if I had to guess, something like this, if he could get it done without ceasing to cry, as he was supposed to about this is going to be done to the man that the king wants to honor and all of that. He probably said, "I didn't want to honor this fellow. I wanted to hang him. My, this has sure turned out bad for me." And he probably said, I wanted to strip his clothes off and put him on that pole. I didn't want to put the royal robe of the king up on his back. That's about the last thing that I wanted to do. He probably said, "What I really wanted to do was dance on his grave. I didn't want to have to help him get on the king's horse and ride down the street." And I can imagine that he probably said, "Well, I had prepared a tree for him, not a triumph. Now look what's happened." He probably said, "I wanted to hear him crying out on that cross." And said, "Now I'm going to have to be crying out in his behalf up and down the streets of the town." So talk about a fellow having what he prescribed for somebody else to return on his own head. He had it. And it's going to be worse. There's going to be somebody hung on that gallows. But it's not going to be Mordecai. It's going to be Haman hung on his own gallows before it's over with. I think he's already about been hung by what he's had to do here. Because I can imagine how that he just barely was able, humanly speaking, to do what he was told to do. It was totally against anything that he wanted to do. Then, to make bad matters worse, he goes home and they tell him that there's worse things to come. Now, that's the kind of people, you know, friends and family that a man needs if he wants to go down completely. Because that's about the type of friends and family that he had. As a matter of fact, his wife reminds me here of Job's wife, who told him to curse God and die. I'm afraid that Haman didn't have a much better wife than Job. They seem to be a chip off of the same block, as far as I can tell. Well, anyway, it's done. It had to be done. There was no alternative. And so we see how that the king's commandments carried out, and old Haman goes home like a condemned man on a cross. He's not on the gallows yet, but he might as well be for the way he feels. Look at what we have there in verse 12. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. You know, that would have made a fool out of some people. They'd have went around bragging all day long and said, guess what happened to me? I wore the king's robe. Do you know that I sat on the king's horse? Do you know that Haman, the second in command in all the kingdom, took me up and down the streets of the town and said what a great man I was? Didn't seem to impress Mordecai. He wasn't elated. His pride wasn't inflated. He just went right on back to his duty in the kingdom as if nothing had ever happened. You know, there are few people that can do that. Most of us have enough vanity left in our depravity that we would have our pride inflated over something like that. But here was a man that evidently had very little pride, very little ambition. His desire was to do what the king had told him to do. The King of Kings would like to have many servants like Mordecai, I'm sure. He just did his duty, no questions asked. The world's much better off because of men like that, and oftentimes much worse off because there's too many like Haman. Too many like Haman. Well, I don't know how that old Haman ever got the nerve to do all he did, but anyway he did, and so it says, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered, as if he is ashamed to even see anybody. He said, I can't even face the people, I can't face my family. Said, they've all seen this old Jew, failed to recognize me and to bow to me, and said, here I've had to do all of this to him. Said, I can't even face the general public. I got to go home and get peace, get away from it all. I'm just about to go out of my mind. I can't take no more of it. And so he goes home, ashamed to be seen, wondering what's going to come the next day or two and how he's going to face the people after this. I can imagine about how he feels. So he says, well, you know, a man's family and friends ought to be able to comfort him in a time like this. I believe I'll go home and see if they don't have some encouraging words that they might speak to me at a time like this. And he was in for a surprise again. They're just starting, though, in his case. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had befallen him. And I can imagine he's still mourning while he's doing this, too. Then said he has wise men, and that was those fellows mentioned earlier in the book, the astrologers, the magicians, and the like. Then said he has wise men, and Zeresh his wife unto him. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Now, for a man that was down to the bottom of the barrel, that was really a low blow, let me tell you. He probably must have said to himself, everybody's against me. The king has given me a bad turn. Mordecai was grinning in his teeth all the time I took him up and down the streets of the town. He just was laughing in my ears almost. And now I come home, and these advisors and my wife say, now this is bad, but it's going to get worse. What else can happen to a man? Well, it can get worse, and it will. I can imagine that this fellow, he's disturbed. He said, what do you mean? You mean all of this is a fatal omen of worse things to come? Is that all the news that these astrologers have got to give to me? What his friends and family should have told him to do was repent. You know, you can't hardly get people to repent. They should have told him to repent, and you go down there and you ask forgiveness of Mordecai and get this matter straightened out. They didn't tell him to do that. He didn't even think about doing that either, did he? And so a lot of times, the world called them the feeble Jews. But they were not very feeble when you tried to kill them. Look at this. They might have been in a foreign country. They might have been in a strange land. They might not have had great positions in the government. But they weren't as feeble as the world thought. I can give you some other illustrations of that. Look what Egypt did to the Hebrew people. Where is Egypt today? It's the poorest country on the face of the earth. All men will tell you that. Germany tried to destroy the Jews. Where is Germany today? It's no longer a great nation. It's a second-rate power, best, not a third-rate power. the Jews you had better leave alone. Because if you try to destroy them, there'll be somebody fall, but it won't be them, it'll be you. History proves that more times than I could count. Well, he said, I guess there's one good thing left. I can go to the banquet. And that'll be his death. You think so? That'll be great right now. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and haste to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now I can see him as he tries to kind of shape up a little bit and pretty up to go down and see the queen, you know. The king's going to be there, and certainly don't want to get on the bad side of the king any more than he already is. And he probably said, well, I guess this is going to cheer up my drooping spirits, and maybe my sinking honor will be revived by being able to go down and be with the king and the queen again. What he doesn't know is that the queen's going to accuse him and get him killed at that very banquet. So trouble is just starting for Haman, the enemy of the Jews, this Amalekite that is under the curse of God because of the way they treated Israel. There are just a few practical points that I would like to mention at the end of this. God did not lie to Abraham. People say, well, the Bible's not true. I believe I can prove that it is in some places. I told one man that told me it wasn't true one time. I said, well, there's part of it you'll have to admit so. I said, you'll have to admit that Hebrews 9:27 is true because it said it's appointed unto man once to die. I said, you can't argue with that, can you? He said, no. I said, that's true. Well, I believe that you can look at history and find out that Genesis 12:3 is true. God did not lie to Abraham. He meant what he said. Well, what did he say? Look at that Abrahamic covenant. This is all the seed of Abraham too, especially Isaac. And I will bless them that bless thee. Plain, isn't it? Nobody needs to misunderstand that. And curse him that curseth thee. Now look, God has obligated himself by an unconditional covenant to bless all the people that bless the seed of Abraham and to curse all the people that curse the seed of Abraham. And let me tell you what, God has kept his words. And if Haman was here, he could testify that it's so. But he's not here. You know, there's not any people on the face of the earth that God ever said that he would destroy their enemies, as far as I know, but the Hebrew people. Let's go there to the book of Exodus. I want to show you another scripture that I was reading today. In Exodus 23:22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemy. Now, if you're going to be the enemy of the Jews, then you got a bad fellow as your enemy, and that's God. Look at that verse. Then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies. I don't want to be against the Jews because then I'll be against God. And an adversary unto thine adversaries. Say, well, do you think that the Jews are always right in what they do? No. I think they're totally depraved sinners like the rest of us. Many of them today agnostics and atheists. I know that. Many of them strictly materialists. No question about it. It's all true. But don't ever forget, they're God's covenant people. They're God's national people. They're the seed of Abraham. That unconditional covenant is still in effect. And if you curse a Jew, then God will curse you. And if you're the enemy of the Jews, then God is your enemy. And you have a bad enemy if God's your enemy. I've never had ill to say of the Jews, and I never shall, because there's too many things in the Bible that would indicate to the contrary. It's dangerous. Look at Haman. What happened to him? I don't want to be hanged on a gallows, do you? Well, don't plot the destruction of the Jews. You'll get yourself in trouble. And then there's certainly a practical point here that we would do well to remember, and that is that a godly man can always wait to receive honor and reward. Poor Mordecai, he waited 6 years. Doesn't say that he ever expected anything. He never complained because he didn't get anything. He was just faithful to his duty. He went on fearing God and doing what the king told him to do. He never asked for any reward. You know, in God's own good time, he got it. And a great reward it was. You know, God's time is always the best time. Sometimes we get in a rush. We probably wouldn't want it to wait 6 years. But Mordecai never said anything. So let me tell you something tonight. Just because you do a good deed, because you engage in a remarkable feat of some kind in behalf of your brethren and friends, don't expect the next morning for Haman to be there with the horse and the royal apparel and the crown and all these other things, because it may not happen that way. It may not happen that you'll be immediately rewarded, that you'll immediately hear the well done of the master or something like that. I read a statement today in one commentary that I wrote down. I thought it was very good. It said, righteousness has its own reward, and we're never righteous as God would have us until we feel this deeply and act accordingly. So what we need to do is oftentimes meekly wait and murmur not. God in His own good time will reward us for what we do in His behalf. Whether men ever do or not, we do not know. Then there's something else that I would like to point out. How great will be the blessing and the benefit that will be conferred upon those servants whom the King of Kings delights to honor. The Bible uses three words, very important words, glory, honor, and immortality. And my, that'll be far more than was done in the case of Mordecai, when the King of Kings delights to honor people that have been faithful to Him and done their duty and been true to their post, whatever it was. And then there's a very simple lesson in all of this. Evil has its own built-in penalty. Passion will always bring forth its own punishment. So whenever people sin, that very act of sin will eventually destroy them, just as it did old Haman. People say, well, I've sinned for years and got by. Just bear in mind that there's a gallows being built. There's a judgment day coming, and the great king is going to take action. Oh, he may linger, but he hadn't forgot about it. And evil has its own punishment. You can't do wrong and get by, no matter how hard you may try. So the providence of God is always at work. The providence of God made the king have a sleepless night. The providence of God had described to open up the chronicles of the kingdom to the very chapter, in the very verse, shall I say, where the account was about Mordecai. The providence of God allowed old Haman to build a gallows. And the providence of God allowed Haman to be hung on his own gallows. So these are some things that are well worth remembering. Very practical, very important. And I believe we're a blessing to my soul, and I trust it may have been some benefit to yours here tonight. All right, let us stand, and we'll have our closing prayer.